Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I just read that verse, but from the Bible in front of me, but it's one we can all quote, I think, from heart, most of us. It is a memory verse that we learn from a young age, but it is a key verse in the grand scheme of the New Testament. It is the picture of discipleship. It's more than just a memory verse. It's more than just a phrase that you hear people utter throughout the world who claim to be followers of Christ. If we really understand its meaning and the great significance and weight that comes with it, then we won't utter that verse in vain. We'll think more about it. And we will utter it only if it is true for us. I would suggest to you it's a mission statement for Christians. It's what we aim to do each and every day. Let Christ live in us. And it presents one of the many paradoxes of spiritual life with Christ, union with Him. He says, it is no longer I who live, and then says, the life which I now live. And so He's not living, but He is living. And there's some deep implications to that. Implications which I think all too often when this verse is quoted are not understood and appreciated. There's a depth to this verse that I think we need to understand, and we need to understand its practical significance in our lives as Christians. Is this verse true for you? I think it's obvious it was true for the Apostle Paul, and I think we can see that in the life portrayed by him as recorded by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But it's important for us to even understand what this verse means. Truly, what does it mean that it is no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ lives in me? Well, let me present to you briefly this morning three keys, I think, that go into this verse becoming true for you, becoming true for me. And throughout this consideration of these three keys to Christ living in us will be an understanding of what that actually means as we see what it looks like. And we'll consider it in its context and hopefully make some important application for us this morning. Let me suggest to you, firstly, in this context, quite obviously, the most important point I would suggest to you for Christ to live in you is Christ's awareness, being aware of who Christ is and what He is and what He has taught. We can't have Him live in us if we don't know Him. And I think that Galatians, as well as the New Testament as a whole, makes it very clear that Christ and the gospel truth, the Word of God, are inseparable. It's not speaking of Christ was just this volume of words written in a book, but He was and is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. That is all that God is, we saw in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth, and how He lived His life and the things that He taught. And while we know Him in the flesh no longer, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know Him as He was in the flesh through the doctrine that He has revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, that which He promised His apostles and that which He gave through them. And so Paul, in defending his apostleship, notes as he's defending his apostleship, he is preaching Christ, he's defending Christ. He noted in verse 11 of the first chapter, brethren, I want to make known to you that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 15 and 16, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me. This gospel that He preaches, that He proclaims, has been revealed by Jesus, and it is a revelation of Jesus. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, a text that Harry recently used in one of his lessons. He said, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as
crucified. The crucified Son of God was portrayed not in a movie, a video taken of the crucifixion, not in some painting that was given to them, not in some recap of it in a play, but through the truth, the message of the cross, and all that revolves around that great scene, that truth, that fact that He indeed died for the sins of the world. Notice in chapter 4, in verse 13, He says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." And notice in that same context in verse 16, He says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And then in verse 19, notice what is His effort toward throughout this: "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." I preach the gospel truth to you, trying to form Christ in you. Notice in chapter 5 and in verse 4, as He contrasts the system of justification by faith under the law of Christ with the law of Moses, which is a justification by perfectly keeping the works in that law. He says, "You have become estranged from Christ." I think not just the fact of His sacrifice, but the whole gospel that revolves around it, wherein we have life. "You have been estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." And notice here, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." That is that system of becoming righteous before God by faith, according to the gospel. We talked about this last week. And that's where you find the sacrifice of Christ. But that's in contrast to this system of justification by perfect keeping of the law. He calls that in chapter 6 and verse 2, though, the law of Christ. You see what we're seeing here? That Jesus Christ is revealed through the truth. It is a system of law that justifies because it offers the sacrifice which washes away sins and satisfy God's wrath. It's called in verse 1 a liberty by which Christ has made us free. In James chapter 1 and in verse 25, it's called the perfect law of liberty. It is that law of faith by which we live in the Son of God. Faith coming by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So when we see the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 of Galatians and in verse 20 saying, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me," he's not talking about this subjective personal relationship with Jesus that the world talks about. I am convinced that we need a personal relationship with Jesus, for my relationship with Jesus cannot satisfy God for your relationship with Jesus. I can't live by faith for you. Your parents can't live by faith for you. Your grandparents can't do it. Your spouse can't do it. Each one of us will be judged by the law based on whether we have walked by faith. But the personal relationship we hear of in the world is kind of isolated and unique in the sense that it's in stark contrast from those who also claim to have a personal relationship with Jesus, meaning that I'm serving Jesus this way, which is in complete contradiction to the way you claim to be serving Jesus, which makes Jesus at odds with Himself. That can't be so. And so a relationship with Jesus is personal in the sense of my own individual faith. But it is objective, and therefore we are obligated to call each other back to the faith if our subjective faith errs. And so it may be your relationship with Jesus, but it is my responsibility as your brother in Christ, if you take a step away from the standard, to call you back to it. And we don't get to tell each other, "This is my relationship with Jesus. You don't talk to me about that. You handle your own relationship with Jesus." Because Christ living in us is through the standard of the gospel. In Galatians, Paul is defending his apostleship. He's defending the gospel that he received by revelation of Christ, where Judaizers were seeking to tear it apart by binding circumcision, which really was in standing for the whole law that they were binding necessarily. He spoke about his apostleship being through Christ in chapter 1 and verse 1, that the gospel he preached was revealed by Christ, that he was separated to this work by God who called him, and so he didn't confer with flesh and blood. He talked about his work in Syria and Cilicia in chapter 1 and how he preached the gospel, and they didn't really know him. They only heard that the one who was persecuting is now preaching the gospel and being persecuted, and they glorified God. That's a defense of his apostleship. These people saw the facts and made this conclusion that he was indeed following God and called by God. And then in chapter 2, he appeals to the time when Judaizers came from Jerusalem to Antioch and were binding circumcision, and they had this council where they determined what the Holy Spirit had long ago determined, and they used command, example, and necessary inference to show that the Gentiles don't have to keep the law of Moses. They need to live by faith, and that's what the Jews were even called to salvation through, justification by faith. And then you get to verse 11 of Galatians 2, and he gives his encounter with Peter as a defense of his apostleship and the gospel that he preaches. It withstood even public confrontation. His gospel and his apostleship, his authority, was so valid, was so real, that he withstood another apostle to his face based on the practices which were in conformity to the Judaizing error and not the gospel of Christ, and it stood strong. Peter repented. Peter turned. People realized the error of their ways. So in verse 11, it shows a lapse of Christ's awareness in Peter. He took actions which showed he was not thinking about the gospel of Christ, and therefore Christ was not living in him. Paul says, I withstood Peter, or when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And notice, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Notice what he says that action accomplished in verse 14. When I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. You see that? Peter himself came to a very intimate realization that the Gentiles are subjects of the gospel salvation by faith, not by keeping the works of the law. In Acts the 10th chapter, when he preached by appointment of God to the household of Cornelius, who were Gentiles, he knew the truth. On the day of Pentecost, before he realized what he was saying, he knew that all the nations of the earth are included in this, even Gentiles. And then he reached that full awareness in chapter 10 of Acts. And in this point of his life, he knows that's the truth. But he's not being aware of Christ at the time. He's not thinking about Christ and how that should cause him to act in this situation. He was not straightforward with the truth. And Paul goes on to demonstrate how that was the case. What were the ramifications, the implications of his actions there as he withdrew from the Gentiles? It's unlawful to be associated with Gentiles under the law of Moses. Likely he was eating unclean meats according to the law of Moses, though they're not unclean anymore. He was not straightforward about the truth. So Paul said to him, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? You live in the manner of Gentiles now because you know the old law was nailed to the cross. So why now are you acting as though they need to be living like Jews according to the old law? We who are Jews by nature, verse 15, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. You know that. Your whole hope hangs on that truth and reality. You preach it everywhere you go, and your actions are not straightforward about that. You are contradicting that truth. He was not being aware of Christ at the time. Not that he didn't know it, but he wasn't thinking about what Christ would be dictating in his life. And so notice in verse 17, he didn't understand that his actions actually contradicted the very fundamental principles of the gospel that he preached and claimed to live. But if, he says, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. His actions indicated that he thought, at least in his subconscious, that it would be sinful to go against the law of Moses, associate with these Gentiles, perhaps eat the unclean meats that these Gentiles were eating, which means this law of Christ, which required you to be crucified, to die to the law, is a minister of sin. It's causing you and encouraging you to stop keeping the old law. You see that? And he didn't think about that at the time. I think in order for Christ to dwell in us, we always have to be Christ aware. We've got to understand what Christ's doctrine is to translate into our practical daily lives. Before everything we do, we think, I know that this saying is nauseating at times because the people who say it don't live it. What would Jesus do, though? What does Jesus' law dictate that I do in this situation? And really understand the practicality of the gospel of Christ. I think that this Christ awareness that is key to Christ living in us is summarized in Colossians 3 in verse 16, where he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Being aware of His teaching, of His doctrine, and letting the Word dwell in us richly. And I think that we all know this and understand this, but I am afraid that sometimes we aren't thinking as straightforward as we should be in our daily decisions. We're not really weighing what our actions should be by the very doctrine of Christ. For example, what about our relationships? How we treat our spouses? How we treat our children? How we treat those at work? How we treat our family? How we treat our friends? How we treat our brethren? If we just stopped and thought, what does Christ's law tell me I should do in this situation, and not just know it factually, but break it down practically, then Christ would be living in us. What about our apparel? Do we understand that Christ living in us with our apparel means that we submit to the lines that are drawn in Scripture? That we profess godliness with good works and dress with propriety and moderation, shamefastness? That we hold fast to the shame which is associated with nakedness, which the old law clearly defines, which is always the truth. Do you understand that when we claim to be living as Christians and are faithful to Christ, and we are not holding fast and strict to those guidelines, that Christ is not living in you? You understand that? He lives in us through the gospel. When we watch movies and when we entertain ourselves, are we doing so with things which fit this doctrine? Our activities, are they maybe not sinful, but when we're scheduling things, when we're putting things into our lives, are we scheduling them around what is the priority of Christ, or are we letting go of them? What about the fellowship that we maintain with people? I know that we can try to justify things and write things off is not a big deal. But Christ cannot possibly be living in us if we contradict the fundamental truth that if we associate with those people, 2 John 9 through 11, who are in sin and unrepentant, we share in their evil deeds. Christ is not in fellowship with them. Should we be? Is Christ living in us? We've got to be aware of Christ if that's to be the case. And kind of overlapping with that is the necessary self-awareness. You know, Paul goes on and starts using this pronoun I in verses 18 through the end of the chapter. 10 times I is seen in the translation. I understand ego, that is the pronoun in the Greek, is seen a couple of times. But the first person use in the Greek shows that he's speaking of being self-aware, what he's doing. And I want us to notice, we see a question that is answered in verse 18 when Paul's trying to show the Judaizing teachers and the brethren in Galatia what Peter's actions indicated and why they weren't in line with what the true gospel is and that his gospel is the true gospel. What would happen if he did something? Verse 18, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgression. What would happen if I built up again that system of justification by perfect keeping of the law through now binding it again on myself and by implication on others? I make myself a transgressor of the law of Christ, I turn away from the very thing that I knew and claimed to be justifying me. If I took these actions, if I'm aware of what those actions are and what they translate into, would I even take them? Paul is making that point. No, I wouldn't. Because by Peter's actions, he's building again this old system of justification by works of the law. He didn't think he was, but he was not self-aware. Notice in verse 18 through 20a, he says he destroyed those things. And notice verse 19, what did I do is what we should be thinking and how that translates into the future. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. If Peter was thinking about that, would he have taken those actions? I died to the law. I've been crucified with Christ. I destroyed the old law. Are my actions in line with that truth? Am I self-aware of what I'm doing and what it means? Verse 20b. What am I doing currently? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. But is that true? I know that's what I claim to be currently doing, but am I testing that daily? Am I testing that with this action? Am I self-aware? And notice verse 21. What I would never do. There are things we say we would never, ever do. Verse 21, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. I would never do that. You know, Peter could have said amen. I would never do that either. There are things I would never do. But am I aware of myself in everything that I do, making sure this isn't the case? He says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Peter's actions indicated, at least practically, that he needed to keep this law to still be right with God, which means Christ's death was completely in vain. We need to be self-aware, brethren. I think sometimes we give assent to truth. We know that it's true. We agree with the facts. We aim in a lesson, aim in a class, but we are not aware that what we are currently doing and who we currently are is not conforming to that truth. Maybe in parts, but not totally, not entirely. We say, this is right, and I agree to that. This is an obligation of a Christian. Am I really doing it, though? This is wrong. I know it is restricted. But am I really doing it? Am I aware of my actions and what they amount to? You know, David was one who is classically an example of not being self-aware, and he needed Nathan to tell him. After he told that parable of this rich man who took advantage of the poor man, it says in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against the man and said, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. He is not self-aware. And Nathan makes that clear by saying, you are the man. This thing I just described to you, you are guilty of it in a greater way. David was not aware of himself at that time. Do we understand that? Get filled with righteous indignation about some sins, but we may be guilty of the same sins just to a lesser degree in our minds. We've got to be self-aware. The Jews in Romans, the second chapter, are an example of this, where the Apostle Paul says to them, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that you shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And he says, you who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Because the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Let's take these thoughts under consideration. Are we self-aware? Do we understand the implications of our actions? You who say you shall not steal, do you steal? Say, no, I would never shoplift. I would never steal. I would never do any of those things. It's probably still popular now. When I was in high school, pirated music was the thing. People had their iPods filled up with music that they were getting from online sources and they weren't paying a penny. Do you understand that's illegal? And that's stealing, that's theft. You say, I would never go shoplift in a store, but I've got an iPad, an iPod full of music that I haven't paid for. What about at work? You who say, do not steal, do you steal from your boss? Do you steal time? Time theft is real, it's true. Are we working like Colossians 3 tells us to work, not as men pleasers with eye service, but in fear of the Lord? What about our taxes? You cheating on your taxes? Do you steal? You know, he speaks about adultery. Don't commit adultery. I would never cheat on my spouse, but do you watch those women running down the road in their immodest clothing? Are you watching R-rated movies or any movie whatsoever with that kind of sex appeal where that is a major part of that movie? And I'm not talking about just matters that just happen to happen where you go anywhere, you're going to see immodesty. But I'm talking about longing after them, looking long, watching things by your own schedule and decision that contain those kinds of thoughts. He says, you abhor idols. Do you rob temples? Idea is committing sacrilege. You abhor idolatry. I would never be an idol worshiper like the Jews under the old law as they were chastened by the Lord. But how do you live before God daily? What do you do at worship? Are you paying attention? Are you revering the true God? Are you putting places and things and people ahead of God? Covetousness, Paul says, is idolatry. You see what I mean about self-awareness? I know what the law of Christ says, but am I aware that my actions are in contradiction to what it says? In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul encourages us to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? He says, don't you recognize who you are? Are you self-aware? Test yourselves. Maybe you aren't. Maybe you aren't. Think about some things. We may not be in blatant sin. And by that I mean it's not the worst of the worst. It's not right out there in public, the worst thing you can think about. You think about sexual purity. Yes, I maintain sexual purity. I am not promiscuous. I'm faithful to my spouse. I don't do the things the other kids in school do with their boyfriends and their girlfriends. But do we understand what the gospel restricts? In 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, he mentions lewdness and lust, just like this idea of drunkenness and of banqueting and of carousing. There are levels of that. Even a drink is sinful. You may not be drunk like that overflow of wine, but you are still one who has drunk. And so this lewdness and lust is kind of that idea. A lust with my mind, and then lewdness is the Greek word asalgia. Vine says it means excess, licentiousness, absence of restraint, indecency, wantonness. You know, we hear the word licentiousness and we think, well, I needed a definition to tell me what asalgia is. I need a definition to tell me what licentiousness is, maybe. It comes from the Latin licentia, which means freedom. I have freedom to do something. But this idea is giving yourself freedom beyond what the law of Christ restricts you at. So it's license to be indecent and wanton in my actions. You understand that that includes fornication? But it also includes every little thing in our minds, maybe, that leads up to that, including immodesty. You think sexual purity is just about the sexual act, not being there with the one that you have no right to? Or is it about showing what is to be reserved for your spouse of the future or the present to others who have no right to see it? And what would that be? Nakedness. How would you define that? Harry had a lesson not long ago. Go listen to it. God defines it for us. Do you realize that if you are dressing immodestly, if you are going to dances and having those unchaste bodily movements with the opposite sex, if you are, you know, going too far, if so to say, in your relationships as a teenager, you may be telling yourself, I'm still right with God because I didn't go all the way. But that's not what lewdness simply includes. Am I aware of myself? What about my language? I'm not cussing like a sailor, but do I use euphemisms? And just for those who may be younger and don't understand what that word means, a euphemism is what Jesus used in John, the 11th chapter, when he talked about Lazarus, he sleeps. And they thought that he was actually talking about sleeping, and he said plainly that he's dead. Sleeps stands for death. And you know the words that stand in for those curse words. You are not pure in speech if you are using that kind of language. What about parenting? Someone says, I would never, ever abandon my child. But notice in Proverbs 29 and verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way, the New King James Version says, who is left to himself brings shame to his mother. I would never abandon my child. Am I aware, though, of my actions and what it signifies, what it leads to, what it actually is? An abandonment of spiritual provision and chastening, which leads to righteousness. You see what we're saying there? I know what the law of Christ says. Lewdness and lust, filthy language, and coarse speech, and spare the rod, spoil the child, which is really just a summation of what Proverbs says about parenting. But am I aware that my actions are not in line with that? We may be better than the world, we may be better than the person sitting next to us, but God says that's foolish judgment. Judge by the standard. And lastly, as we are Christ-aware, self-aware, then we of necessity must fully surrender ourselves. That's what Paul's language indicates. It is no longer I who live. I've been crucified with Christ. And he's not suggesting that Christ has invaded his body and is possessing him and he doesn't have any choices. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And he says, in explanation of that, the life which I now live, so he's not living, but he is living. It's because he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Full surrender is in submission to the gospel truth. And if I have fully surrendered, you know what that would have looked like with Peter? I have an urge to withdraw from these Gentiles so that the Jews don't persecute me, don't look down on me. These Judaizing teachers won't get mad at me, and I fear them, so I'm withdrawn. But if he's Christ-aware, self-aware, and is willing to fully surrender himself to Christ, he would suffer the consequences of fellowship with the Gentiles. This is why Paul said in Galatians 5 and verse 11, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? This isn't coming from me. This isn't what I'm teaching, or else I would not have any kind of trouble, he says in the 6th chapter and in verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Peter, if you fully surrender, you would suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. His actions showed otherwise. He says, that is Paul, at the end of the letter, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He could truly say it. Can we? You know, we sing the song, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. And the second verse goes on to say, worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus. Take me now. Are we fully surrendering to him? Or are we holding something back? In Matthew, the 10th chapter, there was a man who thought he fully surrendered to God, but he lacked something. And he said, what do I lack? And Jesus said, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And he went away and was sorrowful, for he had much property. It says that Jesus looked at him and loved him and said these things. What do you lack? Are you really fully following him? In Luke, the 14th chapter, many were following Jesus, and he turned to them and showed them what it means to truly follow Jesus. Be willing to forsake all that you have. Hate father, mother, sister, brother, and love Christ more than them. And he says in verse 33, so then none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. Do you have the mindset to fully release everything for the Lord? We can't rationalize or justify hanging on to things because we're doing mostly good. We're better than the world. We're better than this Christian over here who I just know is a hypocrite. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. So we justify it saying it's not that big of a thing. Are we really self-aware, though, and Christ-aware, and just where this action leads us and what it signifies? Are you truly following Jesus? Are you truly with Jesus? That's full surrender. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Do we truly understand what we're saying when we quote Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20? Is Christ really living in us? Are we willing to do what it takes for that to be true in our lives? Well, if we are, we need to be more aware of Christ and his doctrine on a practical level and aware of ourselves and what our actions amount to. And we need to fully surrender ourselves to Jesus. Before we dismiss for class, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.